2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. This is not the entirety of this account, it's just the beginning, but I'll be concentrating here on verses 1 through 5 of David's sin. Find that on page 360 in your Bibles in your seats. Listen as I read God's word. It happened in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him. He lay with her. She was cleansed from her impurity. She returned to her house. The woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." We'll draw your attention to the last verse as well. It's the last sentence. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." It's a hot and dry summer day, and I was camping with some friends. I made a mistake, several mistakes, actually. We'd built a small campfire to cook on, but it was a windy day, and I neglected to take into account the wind. And there were a lot of piles of dead leaves around our campfire as well. And as the wind picked up, it blew sparks from the fire into those piles of leaves. And very quickly, the fire flamed up and began to move out in those piles of leaves and had the potential of going over the crest of the ridge that we were on and down into a forested area where there were even more dead leaves to burn. Now, fortunately, we were able to scatter those leaves, scatter the fire so that it didn't go any further. But I did make mistakes. I neglected certain aspects of wise living in the woods and good woodsmanship. David plunged into sin. The man after God's own heart, one who in the two chapters before extended beautiful acts of God's covenant love to Mephibosheth, to Nahash. This godly king plunged into sin. How could this happen? How could this happen? How could he become caught in the fires of his desire, as he did? Plain truth of this passage is that you and I are capable of this very thing. And if you deny it, you need especially to pay attention to this message. Perhaps you think, "Oh, I would never." Pay attention to the warning of this passage. As I mentioned with the Psalm meditation, Matthew Henry wrote that the sin of David is a recording as a warning to all that he who thinks he stands must take heed lest he fall. In this light, this record of David is very helpful, isn't it? This is no ironclad hero that always does what is right. That is not reality. It is a very real expression of the Christian experience. It is a very real expression of your life in Christ, because even though you are a child of God, you still sin. And this passage will help you to understand that sexual sins, and really sins in general, begin in the heart and then are fanned into flame. So we are warned that if you think you stand, be on your guard lest you fall. As I said, sin begins in the heart, and I'm going to focus especially on sexual sins because that's the context of what's going on here. Jesus said, "You have heard it said that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And in Matthew 15, he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies." Sexual sins begin in the heart. And this comes out in David's life. He didn't, in one sense, get up one day and say, "You know, today would be a great day to commit adultery. And I think I'll throw in a little murder to boot." A believer doesn't rationalize in that way. We don't set out, in a sense, to launch ourselves into sin. That's why we often talk about it as falling into temptation or being caught in some temptation or sin. It's because it surprises us. It catches us unaware. We aren't on our guard. And especially, we have not guarded our hearts, which is the origin of our sins. So how did David get here? The text gives us some clues. Little sparks, you might say, that are the beginning of the fires of lust that lead to the outward expression of the adultery that David commits with Bathsheba. These sparks, I'll call factors that contribute to the birth of sin. And there are four of them that I'll call your attention to in this passage. First of all, the neglect of duty. The chapter begins by saying that it was the spring of the year, time when kings go out to battle. This is picking up from the previous chapter. The Ammonites had initiated war against Israel. They had hired the Assyrians, and David sent Joab to defeat them. You might remember that the troops were separated, the Syrians fled, and the Ammonites retreated. They retreated back into their walled city of Rabbah. The Syrians went off and hired more soldiers, and so David and Joab and all of Israel needed to fight them. And then we at the turn of the year, those battles are over, and David sends Joab back with the armies, with all of Israel, to finish the job with the Ammonites. They fight against their soldiers, they besiege the city. But David remained at Jerusalem. It's a terse statement that is full of foreboding. It comes right on the heels of David sending out Joab and the armies and all of Israel. And after the statement of it was the time of the year in the spring when kings go to battle, This was the time and this was the responsibility of the king of Israel to lead his armies in and out. And while it's not stated, the unsaid point is that David should not have been found in Jerusalem. He should not have remained in Jerusalem. He neglected his duty. Keddie makes a very pointed application when he says that at this point, David wasn't in Jerusalem recovering from a hard-fought victory over the Syrians. It's not recorded that he had any wounds that he had to get over. He wasn't in what Keddie calls some holding pattern, in a kind of behavioral neutral zone in which he might or he might not get into trouble. By his very neglect of doing what he should be doing, David was in trouble already. He was. David was in trouble already just because he had stayed home when he should have been out doing his job. David opened the door to trouble and invited it in. The same can be said today. When you neglect your duty, you are in trouble already. God calls you to be devoted to your spouse, calls you to be faithful in your love to him or to her. He calls you to be sexually pure until marriage. He calls you to be devoted to that purity, to honor the good gift that God has given in marriage. And when you neglect that positive attitude, that positive action towards your spouse or to the protection of marriage, you are in trouble already. You may fool yourself, but neglect opens the door and invites in trouble. It may take the form of having grown weary in your relationship with your spouse, and so you flirt with someone else at the workplace. You think, oh, that can't hurt anything. I'm not really committing adultery. You've neglected your spouse, and you've begun to form an attachment with someone else. It may take the form of not flirting with anyone, but neglecting your spouse and giving yourself to your hobbies, to your work, to the things that you are interested in, and leaving your spouse behind. You're in trouble already. May take the form of replacing your spouse with pornography. It takes hard work to maintain a relationship. That's what God calls you to. That is part of your duty. Pornography makes the false promise of all of the benefits of sexual gratification without the hard work of relationship. But it will only leave you empty, open the door to more and more sin. Sin of adultery begins in the heart before you ever act on it outwardly. And neglect of your duty is one of the first acts of disobedience that lights the fires of lust. Secondly, idleness. Back to 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened one evening. Don't you love how twice that phrase is, then it happened at the beginning of the year, then it happened, something historical happening here, but there's also this that sense of being caught in sin that we ought not to be, and the idea of being on guard. So it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Is it just me? What was David doing in his bed in the evening? The word that's used here is not the word for night, where we typically are sleeping. This has in mind the ending of the day, and it could be that David was preparing for bed and was going there. It's the same word that that has in mind the cool of the day, the ending of the day. There's still time of the day, and David was not directing that time towards anything profitable. He was lounging on his bed, it seems. I suggest he was idle. This comes with the territory. He was neglecting his duty. He should have been busy about the work of the king, but he wasn't. So what was he going to do? Well, there's all this time around his house that he has to burn. And there's all this time of what is he going to do? And there is an idleness about his life that is portrayed here. The Bible says a lot about idleness. Interestingly, you can find a lot of wisdom from David's own son, Solomon, in the book of Proverbs. He talks about idleness, and he uses other words. He might use the word laziness, or one that I really like, sloth, to describe those who are not doing what they are supposed to be doing, but instead neglecting work, neglecting duty, and are only whiling away the time. In the book of Proverbs, the consequences are often related in terms of the economic impact. You're too lazy to plant wheat, you're not going to eat bread at the end of the harvest. You lie around in bed, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So idleness often leads to poverty, but it leads to other evils as well. Perhaps you know the old proverb, idle hands are the devil's playground. Matthew Henry once again says it this way, standing water gathers filth. The bed of sloth proves to be the bed of lust. Beware of those idle times in your day, especially if you are neglecting duty. And here I'm not talking about coming home from a hard day of work and resting. That is a godly rest. I'm not talking about having a day of rest, a God-given day of rest after 6 days of labor and doing all your heavy work. What I'm talking about is the type of idleness that comes from either your own boredom or your own lack of discipline in the way that you direct your thoughts and your time. I don't mean to throw social media and your smartphones under the bus, but I'm going to. I think I got some amens there. How much time do you spend on your smartphone? You can ask your smartphone and it'll tell you. You might be surprised at how much time you spend on your smartphone. Is it time well spent? Probably not. But again, I say there's room for relaxation, there's room for entertainment. But if you are amusing yourself several hours each day, and there are studies that will prove that it is often hours of entertainment on smartphones and social media, you're spending that much time, it's not just a waste. You are opening yourself up to further temptations. Idleness is the playground for the devil. That's because as you are flipping through the variety of things on your phone, guess what you are going to see? You're going to see things that tempt you to all manner of sins, to covet what does that house that is so gorgeous, to covet the lifestyle of the rich and famous, to lust after that beautiful body that is on display. You're fanning the flames of sexual desire in your idleness, which leads very well to a third contributing factor to David's sin. Some commentators have called a wandering eye. Verse 2 continues, "And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Verse 4 goes on to explain that Bathsheba was following the Old Testament laws of cleansing herself after what's called her impurity, her womanly period. And this just adds to the distasteful nature of what David's done here. He takes someone who is clean and defiles her. And he does that first in his heart and then in actuality. He does do this first in his heart. That first look of his and his decision to gaze more is perhaps the first specific act of lust and of sexual adultery. This must be said today, doesn't it? What do you do when you see an attractive man or woman? It is one thing to look and to notice, but to continue to look. You choose to continue to look, and you take those first steps of desiring, first steps of lust. I have another quote, this one from Martin Luther, who captured this situation well. "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." You understand? So the bird's going to fly over you whether you want it to or not. You're going to see it. But if it lands on top of your head and you let it make a nest in your hair, that's on you. That's your responsibility. All around you, you see beautiful men and women. And there's, in a sense, nothing that you can do about that. But if you choose to continue that gaze, to look with longing, to leer at that woman, you have taken the first step of adultery, a sinful lust after someone else. And that's just in the day-to-day world. What should we say about seeking it out deliberately? By going on your phone, by going on the internet to search for pornography, to view sexual acts for your own gratification. You are choosing that. God calls you, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. God calls you, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said adultery, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in the heart. Jesus even goes on to give the radical counsel. Radical was a word that we might use for it. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, we understand that that's not a literal command to destroy your body, but to take seriously the nature of sexual sins and to radically stand against it. Like if your smartphone causes you to stumble, throw it away. Deal radically with the temptations. Deal radically with the sin in your life. A wandering eye pours gasoline on the fire that has already been lit. Fourth, an abuse of power. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Not only did David continue with his desiring of her, but he takes another step to actively find out about her. And God warns him about this. This is someone's wife. Now, up to this point, David had shown restraint, but the seeds of his sin have already been growing, haven't they? He has already given room for the indulging of sexual desires by taking to himself multiple wives and concubines. He'd shown some restraint, see the air quotes there, by not to this point taking someone else's wife. But the step is very small, is it not? And David, as king, takes advantage of that position, takes advantage of that power by gathering those multiple wives to himself, by indulging his desire in these ways, and he does the very same thing with Bathsheba, only crossing that next line of taking another man's wife. These verses have a kind of an abrupt staccato nature to them. It lists what David did. It says, he sent, he took, he lay with her, she returned, she conceived. The telling verb is he took her. He took her. Now, you may not have the position or power of a king or a queen, but let me be blunt. When you lust after a woman, you abuse your position and your power, and you take something that does not belong to you. Take something from that one that you have abused. That can be in the form of adultery, and I don't want to hear anything about things being consensual. talking to you and your responsibility in that situation. If you are involved in adultery, you are abusing your position and your power. And don't tell me that by pornography that there's no one involved. There is a victim. You are taking what doesn't belong to you. You are taking away that woman's identity and her dignity, and you are using it for your own gratification. It is a sinful abuse of power. And note that David's appetite hadn't even been satisfied yet. He thought that the taking of more and more would bring satisfaction to him, but it didn't, and it never does. And you will find the same. You'll think that you have your sexual sins all managed and in a box. But sad to say, you will find that that box is not big enough. Like a raging fire, as you give rein to your desires, it will consume you and ask for more. Beware, if you think you stand, be on the alert, be on guard, lest you fall. The words of James, following Jesus' own words, James says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The thing that David did was known by God, and it displeased the Lord. Literally, it was evil in his eyes. And the desires that you are cuddling up to in your heart, you may think no one ever knows. Or you may think, I would never act on this. But you already have. You already have. You have lit the fires of lust in your heart. And in Jesus' view, the lust of the heart is the breaking of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. If you begin to say, as Davis says, if you begin to say, oh, but I could never, then you have already taken the first step in your fall. Don't ever be surprised at what you're capable of. Don't ever be surprised. You need to be watchful, on your guard against sins that begin in the quietness and in out of the eyes of everybody, in the secrecy of your heart, they begin here. But God does see. And it is like a fire that will grow and consume you. Be on your guard against sins of all nature, but in this passage, in this time and in this place, be on your guard about sexual sins and their entry points into your heart. Let's pray. Lord, the time to stop a raging fire is when it's small. So, Lord, I pray that we would recognize the sins of our heart. God, help us to hear the voice of your Spirit as it convicts of sin. And help us to quench those sins through repentance and new obedience. Lord, help us to recognize the contributing sins, the sins of neglect of duty, of idleness, of a wandering eye. Oh Lord, I pray that we would hear the voice of your Spirit there too, that we would be mindful of the destructive nature of these sins in our lives. O God, even as we confess our sins to you, and as we are prompted by this passage to humbly cry out to you in confession, help us to hear that joyful voice of salvation once more. Remind us, O God, that you do convict, lead us to repent, and you do forgive all who come to you. May we know that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 130, Selection A. Lord, I cry to you from the depths. Give ear to me, hear my voice, listen to my supplicating plea. Who could stand, Lord, if you marked each iniquity? That's David's cry and ours as well, isn't it? And today, God's word penetrates like a sword, dividing and convicting of sin. And let this be your psalm as well, to confess your sins and to know, but with you, there is forgiveness of sins. You are the one who pardons. So let's stand and sing Psalm 130, Selection A.